Good morning.
Good morning.
Great to hear all of your chatter this morning. It's great to be amongst those of like precious faith. Always a enjoyable time to come back together as the family of God, to be in the house of God and to worship Him. And just a continuation of how we worship Him throughout the week. But welcome. Good to see everyone this morning. Glad you were able to navigate the winds and take out a loan to fill your car up with gas. But good to see you. And it is good to be in the house of the Lord. Just a few announcements this morning. We do have our flock group gathering tonight out at Hingham Hall at 5:30. So if you're able to come out, it's a great opportunity to fellowship. Sometimes we don't get enough time to talk with one another and get to know individuals that are newer to our congregation. So encourage you to come out tonight to Hingham Hall at 5:30, bring a dish to pass, and enjoy just a sweet time of fellowship. So that is this evening. Also then Friday of this week is our game night. We have a game night at church, another great time to fellowship and find out if how people play games tells a lot about them. You know, you can learn a lot about how people play games, but it is fun and it's a great time of fellowship. And that's Friday, 6 o'clock here at the church. Next Sunday, our teens will be running the service, and we always look forward to that. So next week, the service, there'll be someone much younger than I doing announcements, and it'll just be a great time as they lead us in singing. And I think Pastor Kirk's still preaching next week, right? So, teens are running the service next week. And also remember that before you come next week, you got to do that old clock thing. They're changing the clocks next weekend, so next week, Saturday, set your alarm for 2 in the morning so you can get up and change it back to pump it ahead an hour. Well, I suppose you could do it before you go to bed. That works too. But the change of clock is next week. So we do have the sign up already for Easter breakfast. And so that'll be here before you know it. But it's not until April 17th. So you got a little bit of time to think about it. But another great, sweet time of fellowship. So I think that's about it for this morning. But remember flock group tonight. And we'll see you there.
Well, good morning. Don't forget to be praying for the people of our church. Let me add to the prayer request that I'll share here in a minute that Betty Rood did have a fall, but she's okay. But do pray for her. And then I love seeing Beth Cunard up here. Never alone. Like the gals at our church are ministering to her, and she's made comments to me about it. But it's just so cool to see that. Thank you. But pray for Beth. The family of the week this week is mine. So pray for us. Let's see. First of all, I'm flying out to see my mom tomorrow, leaving at about 11. And then I'll be coming back Thursday late. So if I have an appointment with you, I think we've canceled with everybody. But if I forgot, please just know that I apologize and we'll reschedule for a future time. So pray for my mom. My mom is out of ICU now in a transitional room. And what that means is they're going to transition her to a rehab facility. There are a couple of options. One is to go home with hospice. There's no way that she can do that. Her health, it's 24/7. So that isn't an option. She could go to a regular nursing home or one that's a little nicer, which is a rehabilitation one. So she'll go to that first. I don't know if she'll make it for that long, but do pray for her. She's kind of in and out. So sometimes when I talk with her, she's semi-normal. And then other times she thinks the police are coming to get her to take her to prison and, you know, things like that. So it's first time I've ever had to deal with that, and definitely different, but look forward to seeing her, the Lord willing, this coming week, this week. And then also, we're going to be, as a whole family, flying down at the end of this month to spend a week with my mom. Spring break that our kids have is at that time, so if she does pass in the meantime, we'll have the funeral then, and if she's still alive, which we hope, then the kids will all get to see her. I want to add one more prayer request, so pray for my mom and this trip, but then pray for this other thing. I'm taking a leap of faith. We are third car. Maria needs a dedicated car, and I need one, and Tony is right now borrowing, and when Drew comes back from college, they'll both be at work. Hopefully they're the same shift, but I mean, we're going to have a real scrunch when it comes to vehicles, and it's just not, it may not be possible unless the kids ride their bikes to make it. So we're going, when we go down to South Carolina, I bought one-way tickets, and we're going to try to buy a used car. We're looking at something in maybe $6,000-$7,000 range, but pray that we can find something, because if we don't, it's going to be a long walk back. So we don't want to buy a car because this is going to be an old gal. I mean, it's not going to be something within the last 10 years. So we don't want to buy one of those up here just because of the rust. We bought our minivan, which is an 06. Last year down there for $6,000, and there's zero rust, nothing wrong with the interior. It's great. Okay. And so that's what we're going to do again. We're going to get a no rust older vehicle from there and come back. All right. So pray that we get one. Then our overseas family of the week this week is David and Danielle. I won't say their names. They're from the Asian area. But pray for these things. And I have four requests that were shared. First, the house building process that they're in. I mean, I've heard this from everybody who's ever done it. It takes more time and more money than you think, and that's the case. So just pray that David will have wisdom and patience and peace as they continue pushing forward with the building of the house. They live in a hovel. You wouldn't want to live where they live, and they're not building a mansion, okay? They just need a place that they can call home that's very basic, which is what they're doing. All right, second, they're expanding their business. They run a coffee business, okay? And this they don't get one penny of profit off this business. So he's not there for the business, but the business allows him to be in this country, which is very antagonistic to Christianity. So they're expanding the business in the biggest way ever that they've done so far, and he says that it's nerve-wracking. So just pray that they will make wise decisions with that and that the Lord will honor their attempts to continue to move forward with the business. And then third, they have some government-related issues such as visas and permissions and licenses. So personal with the family, then also with the business. Pray that the new system that just came into place with the government will, that they'll be able to figure it out and get all of the paperwork done. And then finally, for parenting. Between homeschooling and parenting, they say our dear girls take the lion's share of our time and energy. I think this is more for Danielle than David, but both. We want to be faithful to them as those God gave to us, but we also want to be about the task he brought us here for. So it can be hard and exhausting to try and figure out how to do both, especially when you're learning an extremely difficult language to balance all that. So we'll be praying for David and Danielle this week. And then finally, our persecuted saints of the week. We're going to be praying for Christians in Ukraine. I shared through email this week how there are 28 students who are trapped at the seminary, the college and seminary building in Irpin, Ukraine. So Irpin is a suburb of Kyiv. The buildings all around them have been bombed. There are fires all around them. There are troops that go by. This is now every day Okay, this is an SGA, Slavic Gospel Association seminary. This is one of the ones, the four big ones that I worked with. They had 800 students this year. Okay, think about that. That's a lot of students. 800 students enrolled. Ukraine is a very Christian country. I mean, it's Orthodox, and that doesn't have the gospel, but evangelical Christianity is very prominent in Ukraine. And so, very large school, and there are 28 who are still there. They chose not to leave. Now they're trapped, but they don't want to leave. Does that make sense? In other words, they want to stay and minister. They've led people to Christ. They've helped injured people get from their little area to where their closest hospital is. They went to the hospital, took a woman who had been injured from debris to the hospital, and the doctors are still, at least some of them, are still there working under terrible conditions, okay? And they're all the hospitals are flooded with people. So when they took this lady there, they found out that there was no food left at all for the hospital. And the seminary had stocked up on flour, not like lots of other things, but just on flour. So these 28 people from this seminary who are trapped made bread with their dwindling resource of flour for all the people in the hospital and took it to the hospital and then shared the gospel with doctors and so forth. That is awesome, and that's faith, and that's why they're staying. And then they found out, the next day then, after they gave all this bread, somebody came and put a white, fairly sizable package on the seminary front door, like hung it on the building hasn't been destroyed yet, but they hung it on the handle of the door. So the seminary people didn't know, was this Russian military, what? So they like took a stick and kind of poked it to see if it would explode and so forth. And then they took it, and inside of that bag were all kinds of medical supplies that somebody from the hospital, in appreciation for the bread, had given them. Just, there are all kinds of things like this are going on. At the same time, things that you aren't hearing are happening, such as the Russian soldiers stopping and shooting all civilians in a car. That's not uncommon now. Okay, so you're not hearing that on the news, but that is very real. If you live in these areas, you're hunting, there are rodents that are about this big. I've seen them in Eastern Europe before. They're huge rodents. That's what they're hunting to eat. They say they taste like chicken. So, that was from them. That was a joke they shared, not mine. All right, I was just repeating it. But they still have a good sense of humor often. But please be in prayer for those 28. And we could go on and just share all kinds of requests. So pray for peace between Christians and churches in Ukraine and Russia. Okay, most of the Russian pastors that I'm seeing are handling this very well. Not all. Most of them are handling it wisely. But I have seen even men that I consider to be godly who are Ukrainian who are struggling pretty badly with this. So pray for that peace to remain. Pray for authorities, for rulers to have the fear of God. Also strength, and especially for the Ukrainians, and then a will for peacemaking. Pray for safety for the people of Ukraine, especially for believers in the places where armed conflict is active, and about half the country or so is in that case. And then for the church, that it will persevere with all the things, and then that they'll be able to win people to Christ. And there are people who are coming to know the Lord. So let's ourselves go to the Lord now this morning. Father, we do pray, thanking you for the grace that you bestow upon us. We'll be talking about that this morning, and we ask that you'll help us like a laser to focus on the resource that you've given us to change and to see the new man fed and the old man starved, which is, of course, your word and grace. We pray for grace for those among us who are suffering in different ways. We think of Betty. this morning who fell a week ago, a week and a half ago, and she's doing fine. But Lord, we pray for her. And now I'm going to miss another week this Wednesday and going to see her. So Lord, bless her. She's probably watching now, and we pray that she'll have a real sense of belonging to our church, even though it's been 4 or 5 months now since she's been here. We also pray for Beth as she is learning a new routine in life now that Jeff has passed. We pray for grace for her, and Lord, that she will just revel in and enjoy you more than ever. She always has, but more than ever today. We pray for my family, for my mom, and all the two trips that we'll be taking down, me first and then the whole family later this month. We ask that you'll keep her alive until I go down there and allow me to be an encouragement to my two sisters who are there, but then also to my mom as she's able to communicate. And Lord, I pray that you will take her soon. There's not really much that the doctors can do, so it would be a gentle thing, gracious, if she would pass quickly. So we do pray for that. And then we also pray for Cam and Mary Hurst's mom for that same thing. We also ask that you'll allow us to find a car within our price range down there when we go at the end of the month, that we would get just the right one that'll last us a few years at least. And then we pray for our overseas servants of the week, for David and Danielle, that they will be able to find the time and the resources to complete their home for the business as they're expanding in the biggest way yet, that you will have your hand of guidance on them and also blessing so that the additional coffees that they produce will be able to be sold at a profit that will in turn be given to other missionaries than ours. And then we pray for the government issues with the new system for business. May all that work out well and help David to navigate those matters. And then for parenting, that they'll love their children, continue as they homeschool them, to be able to add to a busy schedule language learning and the pressures just of regular day life. And then finally, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, both in Ukraine and in Russia, for our Russian friends, the church there, all the pastors there who give spiritual guidance to them. Lord, we pray that you'll first keep them safe as Vladimir Putin is arresting dissidents, and it's not a good sign. It's a bad situation, and pastors could very quickly be there from posts on social media to what they say to their congregation, as spies are sometimes involved, especially in the larger churches. So, Lord, we pray for wisdom for leaders there to navigate what to say and to say it wisely and to encourage their fellow church members not to be negative toward Ukraine and not to listen to the lies and the propaganda from their own government, a tightrope that they have to walk. Give them wisdom. We pray for all of the friends that we have, Christians, and all across Ukraine, some of whom have died, most of whom are alive. A lot of the women and girls have fled to the west or to western Ukraine or to Poland. Lord, we pray for them, that you'll take care of them. We're so thankful that literally millions of Polish families have opened their homes for literally millions of Ukrainians. Also, Romanians and others have done the same. And so, Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters, especially for our sisters who are without their husbands, since 18 to 60-year-old men are not allowed to leave the country. We know there are a lot of mothers who are by themselves now, with some of whom with children, some of them pregnant. It's a very bad time for them, but it doesn't have to be. If they keep their focus on you, easy to pray, hard to live. We know. But Lord, we do pray for grace for them. Give the 28 who remain in the seminary continued burden to reach those around them with the gospel, and may they not fear. And Lord, if their lives are taken, then we pray that they would be martyrs for your sake, and that ultimately their loss would be the church's gain. Very, very brave people serving Christ there. We love them, and we love you, and we know that you are in control. May your desired outcome occur in Ukraine. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll start with our worship sequence. Let's stand. We'll be singing, "We Have Come Into His House," and "Come Christians, Join to Sing." "I rejoice with those who said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness."
We have come into his house and gathered in his name to worship him. We have come into his house and gathered in his name to worship him. We have come into his house and gathered in his name to worship Christ the Lord. Worship him, Christ the Lord. Let's forget about ourselves and magnify his name and worship him. Let's forget about ourselves and magnify his name and worship him. Let's forget about ourselves, magnify his name, and worship Christ the Lord. Worship him, Christ the Lord. Come, Christians, join to sing. Alleluia, amen. Loud praise to Christ our King. Alleluia, amen. Let all with heart and voice before his throne rejoice. Praise is his gracious choice. Alleluia, amen. Your hearts on high. Alleluia.
life and let it be.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move all the impulse of my love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for Thee, filled with messages for Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my
is going to share her testimony.
Hi. So I grew up in a church all my life. I was blessed to be like third or fourth generation Christian. I'm not actually sure how many generations it goes back, but it was so from a very, very young age, I knew the gospel, and I mean, I don't actually remember not knowing the gospel. It just seemed like innate knowledge because I grew up hearing it my whole life. And so at a very young age, I asked my mom around five, I'm like, okay, I want to get saved. I know I need this. And I remember being in the car with her and asking her, like, oh, I'm not sure I said it quite right. Let's try it again. Let's reword it. And I wanted to make sure I had the words exactly right to get saved, because at five, that seemed important. And I do believe that I believed in Jesus as my Lord and Savior at that time, but I don't think it was until at a family Bible camp at seven that I really understood just how much I really needed it, that, you know, with our own selves as a sinner, there's nothing we can do, that we can't save ourselves, we can never be good enough, and that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and believing in that was the only way to be saved. And it was really real to me then. Like, I really understood it at seven. And so that's when it clicked, for sure. And at 10, I decided that it was time to get baptized and understood why that was important to follow in believer's baptism. And so I went through a class our church had to make sure I understood it, make sure that I knew why I was doing that, and to join my church at the time, and I was baptized then. And so I just praise God for the upbringing I had, and for all of the good churches I've been a part of, helped me on my journey to get to here, and I look forward to being a part of this church and growing and getting to know you guys and ministering in your lives and having you guys minister back. So thanks for having us.
Thank you, Christina. Now you've heard the gospel in a nutshell. It's very good. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent Jesus to die in our place. And when we place our faith and trust in him and him alone for eternal life, we have and we receive the gift of eternal life. Thank you, Father, for your love, your grace, your mercy. We don't deserve it, but you give it. We thank you for this Lord's Day. We are here to glorify you and to praise you. We ask, Lord, that as we give back to you that which you have so abundantly given to us, that you will bless the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name, amen.
Today's scripture reading is from Genesis 39, 1 to the end of the chapter. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph and became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and made him overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in the house, and has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him in his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought us among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed.
Behold our God seated on his throne.
Who has held the ocean in his hand? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore. His words. Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. To the grave, Jesus, Savior, risen now to save. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Reese, buddy, that was good. Isn't it exciting to see our youth be able to get involved in the church? I love the bow tie, too. All right. Anyway, James. We're going to be in James. We are in the fourth lesson on counseling with the Word. This will probably end up being a 5 or maybe 6-part series that is intended to equip you as a church for the work of the ministry. And in this case, the work of the ministry that we're talking about is counseling and discipleship. It's not just counseling when somebody has a problem. It's just friendship and discipleship. And your buddy's got a blind spot. And you're like, ooh, I could help them. How do I help them? Okay, that's what this series is for. So turn to James chapter 4. And let me give you just a little bit of background, maybe a reminder of how the book of James is laid out and where we are within it. So James has three sections, okay? The first section, chapter 1, verse 12, is about loving God with your whole heart. And what hinders someone from loving God with their whole heart? Two things James lists. First, trials. An improper or unspiritual or unbiblical response to trials can hinder or will hinder our love for God. And then the second thing is sinful temptation. Giving into sinful temptation is going to hinder our love for God. And so how does one go about helping someone who is struggling, taking an unbiblical stance or responding poorly to trial, or someone who is just right enmeshed in sin and is not able or doesn't seem to be able to find a way to get out of it? The answer is always chapter 1, verse 18, the word of truth, God's word. But people, because of self-deception, often reject it. They're not quick to hear the word. Instead, they look at the word, which is a mirror for the soul, pointing out the problems we have. They see the problem, and then they turn away and just ignore it. That's the first box, the first drawer, rather, in the counselor's toolbox. That is the book of James. All right, second drawer, then, in the counselor's toolbox in James, starts in chapter 1, verse 26, and goes through chapter 4, verse 12, where we're going to end today. Okay, what's in this second drawer? If the first drawer is labeled, love God with your whole heart, then the second drawer, chapter 2, verse 8, and it's not just in 2:8, it's multiple times in the section, but chapter 2, verse 8, it is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's drawer number 2. Okay, so as you open up drawer number 2, what do you find in there? You find instructions that will help you to counsel or disciple those who have interpersonal conflict issues. So what are the five areas that you can help them with? Well, they are, first, chapter 2, 1 through 13, partiality, seeing themselves as superior to others. Second, there is the callousness that sometimes Christians, not sometimes, often, we as believers can have toward the needs of others. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And then there is evil tongue, evil speech. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, which wells up out of a heart that has corruption in it. Okay, out of the heart the mouth speaks, Jesus says. James dittos that. Okay, so James tells, if you're counseling or discipling with someone and they're constantly criticizing, grumbling, complaining, you know, always at their whatever, friends or parents or spouses or children, and just a lot of unbiblical speech, that's where you take them. Or you get to the fourth problem in that interpersonal conflict, love your neighbor as yourself. You can't do that when you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. That's a wicked combo, man. Jealousy and ambition? You want someone else's position. Okay, when that's the case, there's going to be all kinds of wickedness and evil, James says, going on. So take your counselee or your friend whom you're discipling or just hanging out with, take them to that, show them. You can see their problem better than they can. 2020, right? But it's not for them. It's a blind spot for them. So take them to that. Or then you get to our text today. OK, okay, which is chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. It is the fifth, that is the last of the set of instructions on what hinders us from loving our neighbors as ourselves. Five things that hinder us from loving our friends, fellow Christians, other people. And the fifth of those we'll talk about now. So our goal as counselors is to point believers to grace. You can see on your handout. Point believers to grace as the only way to solve interpersonal conflicts. You need grace to live with people. That's James's point. That's why as soon as he completes the fifth of those five interpersonal conflict issues, what is literally the very next line? It is, but he gives more grace. We need grace to live with people. Have to have it. So when you're working with someone and they're constantly in conflict with others, take them, this might be the issue, and take them, if it is, to this text. So what will hinder our counselees' relationships with other people? Today we'll discuss two more examples of what I'm calling the double soul. Two more examples of the double soul that hinder love for others. Let me just quickly insert this for those who are visiting. What do we mean the double soul? There's no English word that says that, but that's literally the Greek word that you see in James chapter 1 verse 8 and James chapter 4 verse 8. It's in our second mention of this word is in our passage this morning. The double soul. That's what we struggle with. That's what the whole book of James is about. It's about the like a wave of the sea, a Christian going back and forth between the old nature and the new nature. Living under the old self versus living by grace through the power of the Word in the new self. That wave, the sea, going back and forth. God is not like that. God does not move at all, not even barely, like a shifting shadow, chapter 1, verse 17. Not even a little. God doesn't even move a little. But we, unfortunately, the waves driven by the wind and tossed, we can go back and forth between the nature. Now, an unbeliever only has one nature. Okay? They only have the old nature. But a believer has a new nature as well. And so James has written to instruct and inform us on, okay, how do you get out of the old nature? I don't want to be as a Christian in the old nature. We don't want our counselees to be there. So how do we grow and change? Well, the first way that we move away from the old nature into the new as we grow in Christ is this. Here's what our counselees need. They need help to recognize and then to fight covetousness. Chapter 4, 1 through 5 is not about desiring someone's position. That was chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, the paragraph just before ours. Now in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, it's not desiring someone's position. Now it's desiring someone's possessions, things. So our friends, our counselees, they desire things. So James is going to talk about the need to recognize and then how to fight covetousness. Now, folks, when you're working with somebody, they don't see it. Okay? They're just completely blind, or mostly maybe blind to whatever idol of the heart is driving them. And they'll talk and say things, and there'll be clues, and you'll be like, oh, yeah, I see it. I could help them. How do you help them? Take them to this text. So what is the problem that you are trying to solve? Let's read chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll go back and look at just two parts of verse 2. What causes quarrels, and what causes fights among you? Is it not this,
that your passions, your desires, your affections, your passions are at war within you. Between the two natures, like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed back and forth, your two natures are at loggerheads with one another. Chapter 7 of Romans, most probably the greatest description of that battle that exists in all the Scripture. Or Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 23, describing this. What Paul spends, you know, a whole chapter, actually more than a whole chapter on in Romans, and part of a chapter on in Galatians, James is just giving just a basic idea here, okay? Your natures are at war within, he says. Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet. This is what this paragraph's about. Desiring things other people have. You covet. It's one of the Ten Commandments, of course, not to covet. You covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Verse 4 is one of those ouch kind of verses in the Bible. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Don't love the world or the things of the world. That's adultery, spiritual adultery. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he, that is God, yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But he gives more grace. Father, this morning as we unpack some of this section, we do pray that you will help us to understand it first and then to remember it so that we'll be better equipped to disciple others and to counsel others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So what is the problem that you are trying to solve here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5? It is that your counselee desires, verse 2, and does not have. That is, they covet and cannot obtain. My sophomore year, I was in the dormitory at a Christian university, and across the hall and down, like maybe a room or two, there was a freshman. Now, this freshman was from a poor family, but his roommate's dad was the president of a bank in Pennsylvania. I remember even when they drove up to, the dad drove up to drop off the son, drove up in, I don't even know what kind of Mercedes. I'm not in that class, you know, so seriously sweet looking ride in this Mercedes. And now here's this poor kid from, I don't remember where now he was from, but anyway, a poor kid in the same room as the rich kid, and the rich kid was not assuming. He was a good guy. But this poor kid just felt it. And this rich kid had clothes like you wouldn't believe. And so the poor kid didn't. He looked kind of like me. No, I'm just doing it. All right. So anyway, you know, this poor kid, he doesn't have the duds. And so he got a job in town at a clothier. I don't remember where or what. But he would spend, instead of paying down his school bill, he was spending all of his money buying clothes to keep up with his roommate. That's covetousness. That's wanting what someone else has. So one time I went into that room and the freshman was out of the room and shared closet. So the guy opened the closet and he said, you know what? Let me show you what my roommate has bought just this, like it was a little more than a semester. And he had a tie rack, a big tie rack. This is just the tie rack, not including the pants and the shirts and shoes and all that. Just the tie rack had on it, I don't remember exactly, maybe about 15 Ralph Lauren ties. And a Ralph Lauren tie back then, when you bought it retail, was running about $80. Okay? So I'm just like, oh, everyone else around this kid could see it, but he didn't see it. Covetousness. According to an article from 2009, so this is about 10 years ago, the average American woman covets beauty so badly that she will spend $450,000 on her hair, makeup, elective surgeries, manicures, and pedicures by the time she is 50. I mean, I'm like, whoa. And then I got to thinking, you know, it'd probably take $450,000 to fix my hair. So maybe that's not so much. Anyway, you know, it's like, whoa, coveting beauty. Why do you think the Proverbs 31 woman downplays beauty and upplays, if you want to call it that, the heart of that woman, the soul of that woman, and the industriousness of that woman, and the love that woman has for her husband and children? There's a war going on in our souls. People covet things, but they don't realize it. They don't see it. They've made idols of things, idols of the heart of things. No, they're not setting them on a shelf and bowing down to them and praying to them, but they're no less idols. In fact, they're more insidious in some ways than one of those idols, because you don't really realize. So your goal as a counselor or a friend is to help them. Now, how you get there, that we're getting there, but how, first of all, you've got to realize, you have to see it, and it's not all that hard to see it. What clues then will show you, will reveal to you a double-souled response to possessions in the life of someone you're trying to help or someone you're trying to love, that you love? Well, verse 1 and 2, it's stated twice. They will be involved in. So clues that will tell you that there's covetousness going on in their heart. They will be involved in quarrels. See that both in verse 1 and 2. And fights, again, in verses 1 and 2. They'll be involved in quarrels and fights with others inside the church and outside the church. The church is not immune to covetousness. Okay? Believers, if they're living in the old nature, will covet. It's natural. It's not supernatural. That's the new nature. It's natural. That's the old nature. So, if you see your person that you're working with, discipling, quarreling, and fighting with people inside and outside the church, at work, just not getting along, this isn't the only thing that might cause them to fight or quarrel or not get along, but that may be your signal that this is the problem they have. Now, also in verse 2, you see another clue. You will find evidence that they murder other people. Murder is the word that James uses. So obviously they're not taking a knife and stabbing anyone. What does James mean? When he uses the word murder, he's saying that there'll be evidence that people will get super angry. Your counselee will just get angry at people. When you see someone who just has anger and can't control the anger, it's not necessarily covetousness that's driving it, but it may very well be. And that's the clue that James gives us. So when you see people who are angry at other people, this might be the issue. A side clue or a related clue here that I want to mention, because, you know, it's a very real thing. If people can't get along with people and they just love animals only, then you have, this is one of the big side clues. People who cannot get along with people just love animals. Now, there are people who love animals and people. I'm not picking on you if you love, neither would James, you know, if you love animals. There's nothing wrong with that. But when people can't get along with people and they only have their dog, or maybe it's cat, or, you know, something like that, then there's an issue. There's a real deep issue there. Turn to Luke. Luke chapter 12. There's a larger section here, but I'm only going to read 3 verses. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. So, this is the parable of the rich fool. I'm not going to read the parable part. That starts in verse 16. Just the incident that sparked the reason for Jesus sharing the parable. So the incident is verses 13 through 15. Jesus is teaching, and someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Evidently, the brother, probably the older brother, an executor of the will, is not playing fair with the inheritance from, you know, maybe the mother who's now passed, the father already dead. Verse 14, "But Jesus said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?' And he said to them," Jesus says to them, probably the brothers are right there, and but it's not just to them, it's to all who are listening, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now, why? There are a lot of places we could go on covetousness. Why there? I think it's the reason I wanted to go there is because the most ridiculous covetousness that I've ever observed, and I've seen it several times, is when children argue over inheritances. Have you seen it? It's not pretty, and it divides children. It's ugly. And I've been a part of it. I haven't been arguing for it, but I mean, I've been a part of it when I was younger. I saw how my dad responded with all of his sisters, 9 children in the family. And my grandfather died when I was 2. I don't remember exactly how old, young. I was probably about 12, maybe, when my grandmother died. And so the whole family came to the house, and they'd moved off the farm now, and now it was in a smaller house in town of about 500 people. And so, you know, we're there, and I'm a young guy, and my dad's in a wheelchair already because he had late-stage MS, MS at that point. And we had nothing. My dad and I, my parents were divorced, so we lived in a one-room apartment. Not one bedroom, I said a one-room, everything in one-room apartment. My dad and I, we had nothing. My mom had resources. My dad didn't. And so, you know, here's my dad, and his sisters are just like grabbing. I mean, I'm just like, whoa. You know, and I'm thinking, boy, I kind of wanted to stick up for my dad and get him something. You know, like literally my dad is just sitting there not saying anything, not trying to get anything. He got a few, like 4 or 5 items that had no monetary value at all. They just had some sentimental value. I have one of those little beaten up lamp from like a barn or something. I don't even know. I think that was the only thing I got. When an inheritance comes down and, you know, the children are involved in making the decisions on who gets what, that will be a window into their soul. It's like you're looking right at their spiritual heart. And you will see at that point what they're really like. How covetousness can, even with Christians, by the way, none of those sisters were believers. Only my dad was. But you'll see what they are like. So what is your goal for your counselee? First, your goal is to help them realize that their, quote, passions are at war within them. They don't realize it. You need to help them see that. Second, your goal is to help them realize that their, could I create a new word? That their wanter needs a reset. How do we know that their wanter needs a reset? Well, this is what James says. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You're praying to God for things because you want. Your wanter is, you know, is like shifted into high gear. Instead of being normal, just seeking the things that we need for life, it's way beyond. So help them realize that their wants or needs a reset. Third, Your third goal is to help them realize that they are in love with the world, not with God. They're in love with the world, not with God. They don't even know it. This is why James writes, verse 4, "You adulterous people." They love the world, not God. They're in love with they're in love with things. They're in love with ease. They're in love with life, not mission. They're not on a mission, other than just their own mission. But they're not on the mission with Christ. So help them see that. Also in verse 4, James says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" So, examine and then help them to see their own deepest desires of the heart. Figure out what your counselee wants most. What is deep down in their heart? What do they want most? Figure that out. And then finally, how do we help them? Well, explain to them the depths of God's love for them. You want to help somebody who's covetous? Take their eyes off of the things and help them to refocus their eyes onto God. It's kind of like, you know, looking at something far and then near. You know, you're looking at something near, the things of the world, and help them to refocus their eyes so that they're looking past that onto God. Explain to them the depths of God's love. Look at this verse. "Do you not suppose it is to no purpose," the scripture says. Look at this quote from the Old Testament. Look at this. This is so awesome. "God yearns jealously over the spirit," that is over your soul, over the inner person that you are. "He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us." God loves you so much. Explain God's love to them. That puts things into perspective. If I am loved deeply by God, then my love for the things of this world will, according to the song, and I agree with the words of the song, they will grow dim. Who really cares about things when you have God's love? What do you think is going on in the minds of Ukrainians whose apartment building they own like a flat? Okay, so it's not like they're just renting. They'll own the flat. We call it, you know, apartments. But what do you think's going through their heads? They grabbed what they could carry on their backs. I've seen so many pictures. Oh, man, so many pictures of moms with a bag or two and their little children with them. I don't even know how many. Okay, they're heading toward Poland or maybe toward Romania. But most toward Poland. They're carrying everything they have, and now their flat is gone. It's gone. There's nothing left. There's no car. There's no more clothes. There's nothing left. I have not read this, but I'm thinking that for some of them it's devastating, and yet for others who are believers, it actually feels good. Okay, what do I? In other words, it's for some of them, it's probably a relief to be free of the burden of things. I mean, it's a reset. It's refreshing for them to just have God and find that He is sufficient. Wow. So, homework. I've got some verses listed there. Let's move on to the second and final point here. Remember that our goal as counselors is to point believers to grace as the only way to solve interpersonal conflicts. Our goal is to help believers to love their neighbor as themselves. What is going to hinder our counselees' relationships with others? The second example of how we can help our counselee is to realize that they need help to recognize and fight pride. They need help to recognize and fight covetousness, chapter 4, 1 through 5, and then chapter 4, verses 6 through 12. They need help to recognize and fight pride. By the way, this section, verses 6 through 12, is the part of this larger section that is the solution, not just for covetousness, but for all five of the interpersonal conflicts going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 26. So from 1:26 to 4:12, to where what we're ending with today, that whole section belongs together. So you have five interpersonal conflict issues, five things that hinder us from loving our neighbors ourselves. The final one of those is covetousness, and now you get the solution. What will help every one of your, if they're believers, every one of your people that you're working with to grow and change in their relationships? It is chapter 4, verse 6, but he gives more grace. The word of truth, chapter 1, verse 18, solves the first two issues. Grace, which is shorthand for the word of truth, solves the five interpersonal conflicts. And I won't share the third one, it's prayer, but I won't go into more detail on that because we'll have one or two more weeks in James, and then we'll go back to Leviticus. But look here at verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There are the two responses that your counselee is going to have when you attempt to reveal to them what's going on in their hearts. They will either be humbled and accept the advice, maybe even rebuke, or they will bristle in pride. Or maybe they won't bristle, but they'll just rattle on and why they don't have a problem or something. Okay? So, two responses to grace. There's humility and pride. So what is the problem that you are trying to solve? The problem you are trying to solve is found in verse 8. Okay, let's read starting in verse 6. But he gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. Look, don't draw near to the devil and the world. No, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double, in Greek, it's not double-minded, it's double-souled. Double-souled. So what is the problem you're trying to solve? You're trying to solve a double-souled response in your counselee to the offer of grace. That is their root problem. It is the double soul. It is the old nature, new nature conflict. It's the passions that are at war within them. They are under, please catch this, your counselee who's involved in covetousness is under, or for that matter, all the previous, is undervaluing the power of grace to change us. That's why James says, but he gives more grace. They are undervaluing the power of the word. And put another way, they don't believe that the word of God has the power to sanctify them, to change them, to grow them. They know intellectually that the word of God, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, gives life. And it's powerful, quick and alive. It makes life and it gives power to live that new life. It does. Romans, a whole book practically, is talking about this. So James, again, in his short little nugget style, says, don't undervalue the power of grace to change us. You don't have to live in conflict with others. Your heart can change. Out of the abundance of the heart, you know what? Your heart can change. It can love people. But it won't love people if pride is the response. It'll only love people if humility is the response. So they are the problem you're trying to solve. The root problem is double-souledness. They are undervaluing the power of grace to change us, and they're rejecting grace without even realizing it. How do I know that? What does James say? Verse 6, God opposes the proud. Proud people are about themselves. People are proud about themselves, seeing themselves as superior to others. That's the root of the conflict. They see themselves as superior. There's no way grace can change a person who only has love for himself or herself in his heart. There's no way grace is going to change them if all they do is love themselves or the thing, or even the people that they know that help themselves, like wife, husband, children, relatives, and close friends. Okay? You can love somebody really for the wrong reason. Okay? Anyway, that's complicated. I don't want to go down that trail today. But what is a clue that will reveal to you, the one who's trying to help them, that they're having a double-souled response to the offer of grace? What is your clue that's going to tell you there's a problem? They will view their sin lightly. Oh, that's probably the number one thing that I'm going to deal with. You're going to deal with when we're trying to help someone we're discipling. They don't appreciate how dastardly their sin is and how much damage it's doing to them and others. They'll view their sin lightly. That is, they won't see their problems as serious. They'll continue to maintain their problems because they would rather have the pleasures that those problems give them than doing God's will. Verse 17 of this chapter, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. That's the thing. They know to do right, but they reject it in pride. So they'll view their sin lightly. That's the opposite of chapter 4, verse 9, mourning, not M-O-R-N-I-N-G, but M-O-U-R-I-N-G. Mourning, tears, crying, weeping over their sin. They won't have a response like that. Okay, let's talk about that response in just a second. So what is your clue? What's the clue that will reveal a double-souled response to the offer of grace? It is, they'll view their sin lightly. Second, they will constantly either criticize or belittle other people. Interpersonal conflict. They're going to criticize other people. If you know a brother or sister in Christ, maybe you're close with them, and they constantly criticize people, covetousness or one of the previous other ones, it's an issue. It's going on in their hearts. Help them to figure. You need to help you figure out, and then help them to figure out. Not in a judgmental way, in a loving way. Okay. So you'll hear critical comments repeatedly out of their mouths, constantly flowing out of the mouth. Why? Because their heart's got a problem. Or they'll belittle others, or usually both, criticizing and belittling others. Many people like this will be argumentative because in pride they think they can solve every problem, know everything. Okay. So they're judgmental. Okay, look at verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Might sound confusing, but look at it again. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. That's criticizing other people or belittling them. And then secondly, the one who speaks against a brother judges his brother. We all, every last one of us, have so many times set ourselves up as a judge of others. We are better than them in our own puny little brains. Yeah, that's the only place where we're actually better than them is in our pea brains. They will be, your counselee will be judgmental of others. They see themselves as superior because in their mind, here's what happens. In their mind, the person you're trying to disciple emphasizes what they do best and de-emphasizes what they're not good at. They ignore what they're bad at and emphasize what they're good at. And so if the other person isn't good at the things that they consider important, well. But, of course, if they're better at something that they're not good at, then, well, yeah, who cares about that? Ah, yeah. Source of interpersonal conflict is a double soul, living in the old nature, through that old nature. For ladies, it might look like this, and I'm partially getting this out of Proverbs 31. Might look like this with a lady that you're, or a teen that you're working with. If they are pretty, they will see less attractive females as inferior. If they are thin, they think more highly of themselves if, you know, they're thinner. If they aren't pretty or aren't thin but have beautiful hair, then they judge other women who don't have as pretty of hair as they do. If they are a better cook or have better kids or think their husband, you know, is maybe as awesome as me. All right, okay. Or have more wealth, etc. You know, okay, that's what it might look like for your counselee. If it's for a man, for men it might sound like this. They judge other men based on how high they've climbed the corporate ladder. Or because the business they own is successful. Or because they are better at sports. And the guy who's not as good at sports, well, you know, he's kind of a loser. Kind of a geek. Really? Okay. How silly, right? Well, maybe not in that guy's mind. Or because they're more muscular. Or because they have a cooler car. Or because they're smarter. Or because they have a college degree and someone else doesn't. Or because they're gifted at a trade and someone else can't, you know, turn a wrench well. Whatever the problem is, seeing ourselves as superior based on what we're good at and then ignoring what we're bad at so that we are constantly always above other people. That's the issue at heart. That's what you're dealing with here. This is pride. So when you hear comments as a counselor or discipler like these from men or women, you know there is an underlying insecurity in their soul. There's an underlying insecurity that's fueled by the nasty combo of pride and the five interpersonal conflicts James deals with, starting in chapter 1, partiality, selfishness, jealousy, ambition, or covetousness. That's a nasty combo. Pride plus any one of those, you know, problems with other people, gonna happen. So, as a counselor, you have to look at the situation, figure out what's going on, and then work with them to come out of it. So what's your goal? It's to help your counselee see sin properly, to point out the blind spots. Once they're aware of their sin, what should happen? There should be signs of brokenness and true repentance. What does James say, verse 9, chapter 4, 9? Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You'll know that you've succeeded with them when they are broken over their sin. And if they're not broken over their sin, there is still work to be done. There'll always be work to be done in all of us. But you know that this, you know that you've got some serious work ahead if they aren't broken, if they don't see themselves the way that they should, wretched, mourn, and weep, when they are, not about their whole lives, about the sin problem. They don't have deep distress at their own wickedness, then you know, it tells you you've got to keep working with them. Watch out, by the way, for false humility. I've had this happen before. false humility. Someone truly repentant isn't going to devalue themselves. In other words, they aren't going to take the things they're good at and then say, well, that's unimportant. That sounds like a prideful way to get around your attempt to help them. Okay, so someone who's truly repentant isn't going to devalue themselves or their contributions to the cause of Christ in an attempt to appear humble. That is just pridefulness in disguise. That's a quote from a writer. Pridefulness in disguise. Humble people will fully appreciate their own gifts and talents, but they won't diminish the abilities of others. So how do we help them? All right. Ask questions to help them see their blind spots. That's how you do it. Got to ask questions. I said this last week, repeat it. A question softens the conscience, but an accusation hardens the will. If you come right at the jugular with them, so to speak, you're not practicing Galatians 6:1, the way to restore them properly through grace. No, then you become the prideful judge of your neighbor. If you're, oh, brother, you've got a problem. That's not how to work with them. Gently, lovingly, Galatians 6:1e, work with them. Ask them questions. Help them to come to the realization. They can't go from blindness to seeing just in like two sentences. Okay? It's not how you work with a teenager who's got a problem. You can't. It doesn't work like that. Come alongside, work, and it's not going to be just one 20-minute time at Culver's with them. I mean, it's going to be weeks and months and years of investing time. It does take time. It takes time. So ask them questions, guide them, help them to uncover, and then homework on pride there is listed. So. With that, I'm done. I hope to come back to James 4:13, and I'm not sure yet if we're just going to have one more week or two more weeks with the counselor's toolbox. But I'll be gone tomorrow morning and then back late Thursday night. I still am, Lord willing, fully intend, unless I get sick or something else happens, I fully intend to preach next Sunday. So, love you folks. I do hope that this Counseling with the Word series is bearing fruit, and that you, not only will you be able to better counsel and disciple others, maybe even yourself. Father, use the short series on James, kind of a break from the heaviness of Leviticus, to inform us and equip us for the work of the ministry. I'm glad I don't have to do it all, because there's no way time-wise that I could. Know all of us, the elders, the deacons, the flock here, we have to love and help each other and invest time in one another. And we're desperate. We really are, Lord. We ought to be mourning over our sin, deeply distressed over our choice of the world and of the devil versus our choice of the God who can solve our problems. May the interpersonal conflicts that I don't know about, others don't know about, but that exist within our lives, may they change because of grace. We pray in Jesus' name, the one who gave us that grace. Amen.
Closing, He Will Hold Me Fast. Let's stand and sing together.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, or my life.
Thank you. You are dismissed.